I begin this morning with a series of questions regarding the theme of the passage of Scripture before us this morning from Luke chapter 10. First question is this: is joy an emotion based on your circumstances? Yes, it is. I can find great joy in the birth of a baby. I can find great joy in an intimate conversation over a finely prepared meal. I can find great joy when I go to somebody's wedding. Do you not? Yes. You knew it was a trick question when I asked you. Is joy sometimes a mental choice that transcends your circumstances? Definitely. I can choose to be miserable in the midst of difficult, undesirable situations, circumstances. I can choose to be joyful in the midst of difficult and undesirable circumstances. When I was in seminary, I shared the platform one chapel service with the late Tim Hansel. He is the founder of Summit Expeditions, and a wonderful Christian man. He fell as a result of a rock climbing accident in the late 70s, and was, until his death just a few years ago, constant chronic pain every single day as a result of problems he suffered in his back. I learned a great deal from him, and particularly through his books. In one of his books called Holy Sweat, He recounted a telegram that he received years before, when he said, where it said, "Until further notice, celebrate everything." Joy is indeed a choice that we make. Let me ask you another question. Can we experience joy in something that completely is beyond this world? Yes, of course we can. And that's the hope of the believer. We find great joy in the fact that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that there is something that is waiting for us beyond this world. We can say that joy can be emotional and circumstantial. We can say that joy is mental and volitional. We can also say that joy is spiritual, eternal, based on biblical truth. Can we not? We find all of those in the few verses of Scripture that we're going to read together this morning. I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 20 that talk about the joy of the 70 as they return from their short-term mission opportunity. And then, but I want you to look at verse 21. Next time we will look at the joy that the Holy Spirit brought into Jesus' life. It says in verse 21 that he rejoiced greatly. What was it that caused Jesus to rejoice greatly? I can't answer that question because we have to first deal with verses 17 to 20. My deepest apologies for tantalizing you in that way. Let's read our text this morning. Now, let me address the context first. If you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, You know that at the beginning of chapter 10, Jesus sent out the 70, just as he sent out the 12 at the beginning of chapter 9 for a short-term mission opportunity. Jesus says, according to chapter 10, verse 1, he sent these 70 out to go into all the towns and all the villages where Jesus was going to go in his slow but sure meandering south to Jerusalem. He was going to stay in Gentile towns. He was going to stay in Jewish towns. He was going to stay in Samaritan towns. And he sent these 70 as his front runners. They were the heralds. They were the ones to go into the town square, get up on their soapbox and say, "The king is coming. Prepare. The kingdom is at hand." Jesus gave them that message. Chapter 10, verse 9. Along with that message, he equipped them with the ability to heal. And there were many that were healed as a result of the ministry of the 10, of the 70 in chapter 10. So at the point of chapter 10, verse 17, we find these men reuniting with Jesus. We don't know exactly how long their mission trip was, if it was a week or if it was a month or something in between or something else. They had a time of reconvening to report and to debrief, and Jesus was going to have some additional words for his men. This was all part of their training. And this is what these are the results of that report. Now we can read our text. Chapter 10, verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." I divided this message up, chopped up our text this morning into three segments. And they correspond with these three different kinds of joy that I started with in my introduction. That kind of emotional response, that kind of mental response, and that kind of spiritual, eternal response. There is joy in spiritual power, verses 17 and 18. Secondly, there is joy in supernatural protection, verse 19. And finally, there is joy in sovereign preservation, chapter 10, verse 20. Verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." There is a euphoric delight when we see the Lord use us. Is there not? There can be such honor, feeling of privilege, of sheer delight. That's joy. That's circumstantial joy. To know that the Lord has used me in a particular time, in a particular person's life. Not long ago, at the last funeral that we had here at Emmanuel, I got reconnected with a man I hadn't seen in a couple of decades. And he related to me that I was the one who led him to the Lord. I had no idea. That the Lord had used me in that way. It was a time of great honor to hear of such things. Oftentimes, however, we don't hear of those kinds of things. We will be astounded, I hope, I pray, I trust. I think we'll be astounded when we get to heaven and we hear the stories and we see the faces and we understand the connections. You spoke to so-and-so. And the gospel message bore fruit in their life. And they subsequently talked to their next door neighbor about the Lord. And that person positively trusted Christ. To see the fruit of the gospel will be worth hundreds of centuries of stories. Well, of all the things that the apostles, the 70 disciples might have said to Jesus, they might have reported, this is the one that gets highlighted. Don't think that the statement in verse 17 is the sum total of the report these 70 made to Jesus. They didn't just give Jesus a one-liner. This is what happened. This appears to be the one comment that rose to the surface. Maybe that was repeated more often than any other. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They were in awe. They were full of joy, seeing the spiritual power that had been delegated to them through Christ. They knew that this ministry opportunity was not their own doing. And they knew that the fruit born from that spiritual ministry opportunity was not their own. They knew it was delegated to them. They knew they were simply the messenger, the mouthpiece, the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself, that's the engine behind this whole thing. They were simply the container. But they found great joy in being the container. Now, last week, when we were looking at verse 9, and I said that the message given to the 70 to proclaim, as it's here in verse 9, was verified as true by the healing ministry the 70 performed. The gifts of healing, these gifts of miracles, authenticated that the message they proclaimed was the real deal. The king is coming, the kingdom is at hand, and here's how you know I'm telling you the truth. And all of these people were healed. I said in that particular context that the 70 were also given the power and authority to cast out demons. And I referred you to verse 17 as a proof that this is indeed what they were about. They were proclaiming the message, and to prove that the message was true, they were healing and they were casting out demons. But as I got to studying this particular verse in the context of the paragraph in which it's placed, I'm rethinking that interpretation. And I think there's a better way to understand what the 70 were saying when they said, the demons are subject to us in your name. It could be that they were referring to the act of casting out demons. I think there's a better way to understand that. Namely, that in the preaching of the gospel, the demons were subject to the name of Christ. Now, I'm going to show you why I think that's the better interpretation as we do two things. We're going to look at verse 18, which has a number of head-scratching questions. And then I want to take you to a fuller expanse of the New Testament, and we're going to chase around a number of different scripture passages to demonstrate where my thinking goes and how I think that the better interpretation of verse 17 has to do with the preaching of the gospel rather than the casting out of demons. So let's just put verse 17 aside for just a second. We'll come back to it. But I want to open up verse 18 and explore that a little bit. This is what Jesus says. This is his first response to the disciples in their report. I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Now, I want to make four comments on this particular verse, and I put spaces in your notes. I'm going to refer to my notes so I don't get you confused because I'm bouncing from one to the other. The first observation I make is that Jesus enters into the joy of his disciples. The 70 come back absolutely thrilled, ecstatic, beyond words. They are enthusiastic, in large part because the Lord used them. That's a great thing for us to just linger right here, because the Lord delights to use you and me, though we still be sinners. Though even this week you have walked away from the Lord, maybe just for a moment, to pursue your own thing, some fleshly whatever. In spite of that, the Lord delights to continue to use us. And he enters into the joy of this with his disciples. I see Jesus beaming with joy, like a proud father because his kids were successful doing what they were called to do, and they did it obediently. They did exactly right. Way to go! Jesus loved these men. He poured his life into these men. He trained them. He taught them. And he's thrilled to see their success. That's first observation. Second observation is the statement that Satan fell from heaven. To what does that refer? Well, we're not exactly sure, and Jesus doesn't tell us. He may have told the 70 in a fuller explanation, but Luke didn't write it down for us. Well, there's a number of possible things he could be referring to. It's possible that Jesus was looking back in time at that moment in time when Satan fell from heaven in rebellion against God. You remember, it's described for us in Isaiah 14, where Satan, as a result of his pride, was cast out of heaven, and along with him, a third of the angels who became demons. They were in abject rebellion against God, and at that point, their fate was sealed. There was no turning back, there's no repentance for those demonic angels, or for Satan himself. So some commentators think that when Jesus referred to Satan falling from heaven, he was looking back at that particular event. That's possible. It's also possible that Jesus is looking far into the future at that event we read about in Revelation chapter 20, where Satan and his minions are cast down into the lake of fire, and there reside for eternity. It's also possible that Jesus wasn't looking into the far future, but he was looking into the more near future, when at his death, Satan would be defeated. So when Jesus says to these 70, I saw Satan fall from heaven, was he looking way into the past? Was he looking way into the future? Or was he looking into the more near future? I think all of those options should be pushed off the table. I think there's even a better way to understand what that means when Jesus said, I was watching Satan fall from heaven. And it has to, and the key to understand this has to do with the phrase translated here, I was watching. The particular Greek word here means that Jesus was observing something, looking at something, seeing something, watching something as a spectator. And in the original language, it's put in the imperfect tense, meaning that there's something that's happening in the immediate present on an ongoing basis. There is an ongoing watching of Satan fall. Well, the fall that took place when he left heaven and he was no longer the prince angel, that time when he will fall at the end of time, at the judgment, when he will be cast into the lake of fire, even that fall, if you will, when Christ is crucified, those are one-time events. And this has an ongoing flavor to it. Okay, fourth observation, and then I'll put all these observations together. The fourth observation is this simile that Jesus uses, figure of speech, where he says, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Now think about lightning for a minute. It's something that happens so instantaneously. There is a transfer of energy in the sky, and if you're in the midst of a lightning storm, particularly those of you who've lived in the Midwest, for example, you might see just one bolt of lightning after another, and then there'll be a number of them, and it can just keep happening. And Jesus gives us this picture when he says, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." He's giving us this picture of zap, 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 zap. And in the present, he's watching this, observing something that brings a sense of defeat to the evil one. Verse 18 there's some kind of description of defeat, of Satan's authority or his power being eroded in some sense. And I think what we're seeing here is a description by Jesus that the preaching of the 70 resulted in a crumbling, if you will, or a disintegration of Satan's kingdom, one soul at a time. All right, let me have you turn the page in your notes to a series of verses that I included in your notes. I'd like us to turn to these and talk about them, and then I'll glue verses 17 and 18 together a little more tightly. You'll notice in your notes that there are three lines of scripture verses. I did that intentionally. I grouped them. It's not because I ran out of space and I had to hit the carriage return. The first line has to do with the authority and the power of Satan. The second line of verses has to do with the triumph of Christ. And the third line of verses has to do with our responsibility and opportunity in the process of evangelism and of being proclaimers of the triumph of Christ. So with that kind of an understanding here, I want you to just follow with me in your Bible. I'll be patient with you and wait for you to turn there. Here I'm even trying to figure out where 2 Corinthians is. I'm turning everywhere around it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 4. Paul says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So we understand this, that the evil one, called the God of this world, has such power and such authority that he has allowed the opportunity to blind people so they cannot see what they need to see. All right? Turn over to 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, almost the last verse in that epistle. 1 John 5:19. The Apostle John writes in the middle of that verse, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. He is the God of this world. The whole world lies within his grasp. He has enslaved the world, which is where we're going to go next in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Look at the end of verse 14. It talks about the work of Christ here in this verse. But what I want you to see at the end of the verse is that it is the devil in verse 14 who holds the power of death. You see that? And then in verse 15, through the fear of death, he subjects to slavery the entire world. So the God of this world, who is in power of all things, enslaves as well as blinds the minds of the unbelieving. All right, now we turn to the book of Colossians and we look at the work of Christ in this context. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 mentions Christ being nailed to the cross. And he says in verse 15, when he, that is Christ, had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So by his death, Christ disarms the rulers, having triumphed over them. Peter says the same thing virtually in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 3, last verse in that chapter, 1 Peter 3, verse 22. Christ is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So this one who is the God of this world, to whom everyone bows and to whom everyone is subjected apart from Christ, because he has blinded their minds and because he has enslaved them through the fear of death, these Christ has freed through the power of his cross. Back over in the book of Colossians chapter 1, we read in chapter 1 verse 13, he that is Christ rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So it is by means of his gracious work on the cross that men and women formerly enslaved to Satan are rescued and transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We are 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Ambassadors for Christ. You know that verse? As though God were making his appeal through us. Indeed, he is making his appeal through us. We are the heralds. We are the front runners. We are the ones going ahead, announcing the presence of the King, the coming of the kingdom, calling men and women to faith and repentance. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 tells us, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That's our role. That's our opportunity. That's our privilege. That's what we do. We are proclaimers. Last verse I'll have you look at, book of Jude. Right before the book of Revelation, just verses before Revelation begins, Jude verse 23. We are called upon, verse 23, I'm in the middle of a verse, I realize. We are called upon to save others, snatching them out of the fire. That's what we do when we proclaim the gospel message. We are in the process of helping other people see the light of Christ, snatching them out of the fire of God's wrath. Okay, let me glue a bunch of ideas together that I've put in your mind. Back here in Luke chapter 10, Jesus rejoices with his men at their success. And he says, I was watching continuously as you men were preaching. I was watching Satan's power and his authority, how he has blinded the minds of believers and enslaved them with the fear of death. I watched his power and authority erode. It was as though he was falling from heaven with one lightning bolt after another lightning bolt. And he was affirming what the disciples expressed in verse 17 when they said, the demons are subject to us in your name. They were talking about this kind of spiritual authority through the preaching of the gospel message. Men are free. Women are free. Children are free from the fear of death. They have eyes to see that they never could see with which they could never see before. They have escaped not only God's wrath but that weight of guilt that can be so oppressive to a sinner. And that kind of release happens one soul at a time. Zap, zap, zap. There's great joy in seeing the Lord use us in that way. And in that we should rejoice, as did the 70. But our understanding of what true joy is deepens, certainly beyond our emotions, beyond our circumstances. Second point in your notes, we talked about joy in spiritual power. Now let's talk about joy in supernatural protection. Verse 19, taken by itself, taken literally, is rather shocking. Jesus says, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. That's amazing. Now, there are some people who do take these words very, very literally, to the point where they're walking on scorpions and they're handling snakes. No doubt you've heard of the Appalachian snake handlers. I saw a video on YouTube this last week, which came out almost exactly a year ago. A CNN reporter went to a couple of churches in West Virginia and in Tennessee, where they, as a result of their worship, handle venomous snakes. I don't get it. I don't get it. These are Pentecostal folks, and they were bouncing and jumping around as a part of their worship, and you know they had a snake by its middle, and they were jumping around with it, and the snake's head was kind of going around like this, and I thought, you know, the CNN reporter interviewed these guys, and they said, you know, well, we take the scriptures very seriously. Well, yeah. Well, you know, never mind the fact, here it says at the end of verse 19, nothing will injure you. Never mind the fact that the 19-year-old pastor that, no, he's 21, 21-year-old pastor that they were interviewing had been bit four times. Never mind the fact that a 44-year-old pastor in this web of churches died as a result of a snake bite. So what's going on here? Are we wrong to not have snakes here? For me not to bring it out here for Kelsey to handle. I think the key to understanding verse 19 is in the middle. You'll notice that there's three sections, three phrases in that particular verse. The first having to do with treading on serpents and scorpions, and the second phrase talks about all of the power of the enemy. Okay, Jesus says, "I'm giving you authority over all the power of the enemy." He doesn't fully reveal what that means here in this particular paragraph, but there are other things that we can look at in Scripture that give us more insight and understanding as to what this means, talking about all of the power of the enemy. We know from Scripture that Satan afflicted God's people significantly. I mean, we look at Job, for example, and in that conversation between Satan and God, Satan was allowed to physically, in a temporal way, afflict Job. What about the Apostle Paul? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about his thorn in the flesh, and he talks about, in verse 7, about that thorn in the flesh being, quote-unquote, a messenger of Satan. Remember in Jesus' conversation with Peter just before his death, his arrest, death, Jesus says to Peter, this is in Luke chapter 22, he said, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, Peter. And he did. And the man was in torment. So we know from, and these are not the only examples, we know that Satan has some reign here on earth as the god of this world to do all kinds of nefarious, evil, wicked, not so good things in the lives of God's people. But his authority, his realm in which he can work is only in this world, in the physical world. He is unable to touch us beyond that. couple of scriptures I would bring to your attention just to reaffirm that. First, in John chapter 10. John 10, verse 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father," he continues, "who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So it's as though believers are doubly surrounded. It's like we have two layers of bubble wrap around us, protecting us. It doesn't mean that we will not feel affliction, pain, problem in this world. But we are eternally protected by Christ. Over in the book of Romans, chapter 8, very familiar passage of Scripture, dealing with the security of the believer, in verse 39, Paul writes, "I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Maybe to say that we are double bubble wrapped is inadequately stated. Maybe we are quadruply bubble wrapped. Our soul is perfectly protected and secured by Christ. Satan cannot touch us. So back here in Luke 10, when Jesus says, "I give you authority over all the power of the enemy," he is not saying that you will never have a car accident. He is not saying you will never experience cancer. He is talking about that realm where the enemy has no power for believers. And that realm goes beyond this world. Hence, our joy is not only restricted to our circumstances, though we might find joy there. Our joy goes beyond that. When he talks about treading on serpents and scorpions, we know that that is a figure of speech. How do we know? Well, in part by what we just talked about in the middle of verse 19, but also about from what we find at the end of verse 19. In the original text, in the Greek language, the last five words, four of those words have a negative attached to them. One word is a word of negation. Two of the words are negative particles. I don't want to get into the aspect of what that is in grammar. Just trust me, okay? And the fourth word has what the grammarians call an alpha privative, which means it has a negative attached to it. A person who is immoral is a person who is not moral. If that was in Greek, that could be represented by the alpha privative that negates something. So out of the last five words in that particular sentence, four of them are a negative. In the Greek language, you can't scream any louder than that. There aren't enough boldface type. There's not enough italic type. You can't make the letters big enough to emphasize the fact that there is nothing that will injure you. But when we look at this life, we know people get into car accidents. People get cancer. People get hurt. in varieties of ways. He's not talking about some kind of spiritual authority where you are wrapped in bubble wrap in this life and you never experience pain, difficulty, disappointment, or death. Last time I checked, too, the death rate was 1 for 1. So what Jesus is talking about here in verse 19 has to do with an eternal spiritual reality. That kind of spiritual power that touches the soul of man, that goes beyond the body, beyond the circumstances of our life. That makes sense? Do you see that? One last cross-reference for you in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3. Paul writes, "The Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one." Does the Lord protect us from the evil one in a temporal way in this world? I'm certain of it. Does He remove the ability of the evil one to afflict us and torment us and hassle us? No, I doubt that He removes that completely. He uses even the terrible, wicked, no good, very bad things that the evil one would desire to do to us. He uses those for our good, shaping us, molding us, transforming us into the likeness of Christ. And in that, we rejoice. One last point, verse 20. Let me read it. "Nevertheless," Jesus says, "do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Experiencing a sense of joy and delight and satisfaction in temporal things, in the things of this world, may be just wonderful. But Jesus is talking about a greater reality that far transcends anything that we could ever experience in this life. And it has to do with that spiritual truth that every person who is saved has their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, there are some who would say that that book, including myself, that that book was written from eternity past. And God foreordained, He foreknew those who whose names would be written. There are others in other parts of the Christian circles who would say that as soon as a person trusts Christ, that's when God writes their name in His book. The fact that their name is in the book is the point here. We have one time in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 12, and seven times in the New Testament where there is a description of this kind of a ledger, where this book of life is described. Let me take you to a couple of those places at the end of your Bible in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. Revelation 20, verse 12, we read these words. "I saw the dead, the great, the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." Let your eyes go down to verse 15. "If anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Chapter 21, verse 27, last verse in that chapter. "No one who practices abomination lying ever shall ever come into it," speaking of the New Jerusalem, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So those whose names are there entered into the ledger. These are the ones who enter the New Jerusalem. These are the ones who are spared from the lake of fire. These are the ones who are in heaven with God. These are the ones whose souls have been bubble wrapped and protected by the Son. So the question remains, having understood what Jesus is talking about when he enters into the joy of these 70, and he says, guys, it's great. Let's talk about what you've just experienced. You've experienced power over the evil one, but focus on this. Take your deepest sense of joy here, that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The question that remains is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone for your salvation? Do you know? Do you understand that you have been enslaved by sin? You can do nothing but sin. You are a rebel against God. Do you confess that? Do you admit? Do you say with God, yes, I am that rebel? Will you repent of sin, throw it all away, and cling only to the cross of Christ? That's the question that remains. That's the question that must be answered. Let's pray. Lord, you are merciful to us to not only give us this time, but to preserve your word. You are merciful to give us the Holy Spirit that convicts us of sin, that convicts us of judgment because of our sin, and that and convicts us of our desperate need for righteousness in order to stand in your presence. It is only by your mercy and your grace that the Lord Jesus has come, that he has died, raised from the dead, ascended back into heaven, coronated, installed as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. For those who bow before you, there is eternal hope. For those who are indifferent, for those who reject you, there is no hope. There is no joy beyond this world. Would you burden our hearts, Father, with that which burdens yours? You are concerned about the lost. You are concerned about your people being faithful witnesses of what we know to be true in the gospel regarding the person and work of Christ. Give us boldness to speak that truth with power and authority, that there may be greater joy in heaven, seeing yet again, maybe even today, Satan falling from heaven like lightning. We pray that your kingdom will come in the hearts and lives of those men and women around us that don't know you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.